Right, brethren, today beginning a new Bible study. Whether it becomes a series or just a one-off, we'll wait to see. I want to return to a topic, a subject that we had discussed probably just a few months ago. But it is a topic which seems to crop up frequently as a misunderstanding among God's people, and in fact among church people more generally. It can affect how we deal with situations and circumstances in our lives, and it can be quite important on a practical level. And the topic has to do with what some people call the sovereignty of God, and just what we mean when we say that. Well, God is sovereign, because linked to that phrase, which is a fairly true phrase, we come across references to what some people call God's sovereign will. Now, they may not always use that particular expression, but the concept is there. It's very common. It's quite common among God's people. It's quite common among sort of church people generally. And the way people think of God's sovereign will, they think it means that, well, you know, after all, God is all-powerful. Nothing can happen that God doesn't permit or want. Being all-powerful means that God always gets his will. So no one, nothing can go against God's will. And so therefore they reason everything that happens must be God's will. After all, God's sovereign will must come to pass. And therefore, you know, God allows and permits these things, and so in a sense, really, he is responsible for them all. Earthquakes, disasters, hurricanes, disease, premature death. Nothing could happen unless God allows it, lets it happen. In a sense, that's just God allowing his will to come to pass. And if God allows it, well, there must be a divine purpose. And we should, in a sense, well, just accept and yield to it. Que sera, sera. What will happen, and you can't stop it, because no one can resist God's will. And in fact, even non-believers, atheists, take a similar view, because I'm sure you've heard them say things like, well, you know, if there was a God, if there was a good God, and he was all-powerful, well, he could prevent all this suffering. He doesn't, and therefore there is no such being. There is no God. So I suppose the question would be, well, is God sovereign? Is it true to say God is a sovereign God? Well, the answer is yes, if you want to apply that the way the dictionary would, because according to the dictionary, the word sovereign means a king or a monarch. Is God a king? Absolutely. In that sense, God is sovereign. Other definitions in the dictionary would be that to be sovereign means to have supreme rank. Is God of supreme rank? Yes, and therefore he is sovereign. Other meanings in the dictionary say that sovereign means independent or self-governing. And so on. We have sovereign states in this world. The sovereign state of the Bahamas, Chile, France. In that sense, yeah, God is sovereign. He is independent. He is self-governing. So, in that sense, yes, God is definitely sovereign. But people go way beyond that, and they talk of, you know, God's sovereign will. And that implies this sort of strange idea that God's will overrides everything and everyone. Everything we see and hear and experience must be God's sovereign will. After all, don't forget, God is all-powerful. Nothing could happen unless he expressly approves it. Hitler, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, yeah, God was involved there. Now, we've been through this before. It's not new material, but it's such a comprehensive misunderstanding. So commonly held by church people generally, it's good, I think, to review it. So today's message is entitled that the sovereign will of God. I want to look at that as per what the Bible actually teaches. And I think we'll find that things don't happen just because it's God's will. We have a part to play in what happens. We need to clearly understand God's part and our part. So let's take our Bibles and open, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1. Can't get much earlier than that in the story. Genesis chapter 1, where there is a indication of just how much influence man has on what happens on the earth. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 26. Some very well-known words here. Verse 26, and we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then notice, "let them have dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So it says here that God is giving dominion to mankind. Continuing, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them," so here's God's instructions, his mandate, "be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it," and again, "have dominion. You people have dominion over the fish, the birds, every living thing that moves on the earth." So we can see here, right from chapter 1, that when God made Adam and Eve, when he made mankind, he actually gave mankind rulership, dominion, authority over the entire earth. I think the New American Standard Bible says, "let them rule." And certainly the Amplified Bible says, "let them have complete authority over the fish, the birds, the entire earth," and so on. So the scripture says that God actually gave mankind complete authority, rulership, and dominion over the earth. So no great surprise then that man has great influence on what happens on the earth, because God has actually given that authority to mankind. He has given the earth to mankind. What takes place in our lives, what takes place in our towns and cities and countries, is largely down to what we do, because God has given mankind the dominion, the authority, the rulership. He has subcontracted that to us. You know, of course, God will occasionally, very, very occasionally, butt in, but not often, because, you know, he's given that authority, and for the time being, he's not taking it back. Once or twice, he has butted in without invitation, like, for example, in the time of the flood, because he had to. You know, God has certainly a great eternal purpose and plan, which is to have mankind join him in his family. And in the days of Noah, things were so bad that God himself, you know, stepped back and said, "I'm astonished at just how evil these people have become." And he had to stop it before mankind totally destroyed himself. Then a bit later, of course, God intervened without invitation in the incident of the Tower of Babel. And God said, "Look, if they do this, then nothing will be restrained from them that they imagine to do." And bearing in mind that mankind generally imagines evil, then it was like, well, we have to intervene, Jesus, to stop this. But other than a few critical junctures like that, God, by and large, keeps his hands off, unless, you know, one of his sons and daughters invites him to intervene. But by and large, God leaves it to mankind. He has given dominion of the earth to mankind. Look at Psalms 115. Psalms 115 and verse 16. And here we read, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." And that's precisely what God did all those thousands of years ago. He has given the earth to mankind. What man does with it, in a sense, is sort of up to man. Now, God's watching, and I think on the whole, God is extremely displeased. And like I say, once or twice, God has intervened. But on the whole, God's leaving it to mankind. So much of the trouble we see on our earth is down to the fact that we allow things to happen. Mankind permits things to happen. Mankind makes poor choices. Of course, there's also a demonic spirit force on the earth that help things along. But even there, you know, man yields to Satan rather than dominating. So you can have an analogy, in a sense, if you think about something similar. It's a human version. Think of a wealthy businessman who might set his son up in business. He might give his son a factory, an office, perhaps equipment, perhaps $10 million of startup finance as a gift, not a loan. And he says to his son, "Okay, son, you go build your own empire. Run your own business, dominate in your chosen sector. Enjoy a great life. If you want any help, I'll always be here for you, but it's your business. You go and you be successful. Oh, by the way, son, here's a guidebook and a manual to let you know the principles of business success." So in other words, the father literally sets his son up with an empire and gives it to him. It's not loaned. It's not subject to the father's being the chief executive. He's given all of this to his son to run his own business. Now, if the man legally hands it over, then it's up to the son what he does with his business. The father can't just butt in because he has no legal right. He's given all this to his son. Now, if the son decides to ignore the father's guidance, to ignore the manual he was given, to go his own way, gets into serious trouble, that was never at any time the father's will, but the father gave authority and dominion to his son, and the son is going to be responsible for his own outcome, his own results. His choices will determine whether he's a success or a failure. And you can't blame the father or say that it's the father's will that his son has a terrible time and ends up in a disastrous business empire. The father provided it, says, "I'm available for guidance and help if you ever want to call upon me, but it's your empire, you go and build it." And that's what God said in the Garden of Eden. "Mankind, I'm giving you the earth. Have dominion, authority, rulership over it. But by the way, here's the guidelines." Now, if man chooses not to heed those guidelines, if man chooses to go a different way, then man has that authority. And it's man that permits things to happen. It's man who is responsible, not God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and beginning in verse 11. And here is Moses talking to ancient Israel, trying to get some important points across to them, usually failing so to do. But he says in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Well, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea," thousands of miles away, "that you should say, 'Well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' No," says Moses, "the word is very near you, in your own mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." And none of us, for example, could ever pretend that God's word is a great mystery and that it's hidden in some cave in Tibet somewhere. All of us have got easy access to the word of God, and most of us have got a reasonable memory of scriptures and people who are famous in the Bible and what took place to them. The stories we're probably quite familiar with. We know a great deal about God's word. It's not some obscure text written in some impossible language, hidden in some cave somewhere off in Shangri-La. It's right with us. Dropping down to verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And these, you'll see, are opposites. On the one hand, life. On the other hand, death. On the one side, blessing. On the opposite side, cursing. Therefore, he says, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So, who's to choose? Who decides whether it will be life or death? Who decides whether the outcome will be blessing or cursing? Is it God? Does God have a will to bless some and to curse others? Does God have a sovereign will that overrides mankind? Or does it say here, well, actually, people, there are two choices. I suppose actually it's one choice. You can choose this way or that way. That's just, I guess, a choice. But you can choose life and a blessing, or you can choose death and cursing. But it's your choice. The outcome that's going to happen is your choice. You will determine the outcome. It doesn't say God will. There's no question here about some sovereign will of God that just batters things into place and forces things through in your lives or your cities, your communities. God says, you choose. Well, actually, Moses, but he's speaking on behalf of God, says, you choose. What do you want? Do you want blessing? Or do you want cursing? You choose. But he says, oh, by the way, in case you're uncertain, you should choose life. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them, if you choose life. If you choose life. Now, instead of blessing, you'd probably say there would be a health, prosperity, peace, long lives. So if you want those things, says Moses, on behalf of God, choose them. Make that choice. Curses, well, that would be poverty, disease, lack, war, suffering, shame, death. Now, if that's what you want, okay, choose that way. So, but who decides the outcome? God with his sovereign will? No. We do. That's the way it's always been. Man has dominion over the earth. Man is free. And man chooses. Even though God says, oh, by the way, choose life. Man typically, and ourselves will be included altogether too often there, chooses curses. Chooses death. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. One of the big things that separates us as human beings, whether we're converted or not, from the animals, is that we do have real choice to a very limited extent. I suppose animals can make little tiny choices, like if you have a dog, you put down a plate of rabbit meat, a plate of lamb, and a plate of beef. I suppose you can choose which one you want to eat first, but that's pretty limited, that sort of choice. We're talking about actually making choices that will affect, your future, short, medium, and long term, and that really is a godly facility that you and I, as human beings made in God's image, do share. Chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 7, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, they choose not to heed. And of course, much of the book of Proverbs is about wise choices versus foolish choices. And that's because it's instruction, because you and I can choose. And God wants us to choose our life. We saw that already earlier on in Deuteronomy. And third book of Proverbs is all about, well, here's the wise choice, here's the foolish choice. Please exercise the wise choice. And fearing God is a good choice to make. But fools, well, you know, they won't. They make a different choice. Dropping down to verse 20. It says in verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. And notice, you know, wisdom here is obviously the good choice, the wise choice, the choice that would bring a life and blessing. And it says here that wisdom calls aloud. It's not that, you know, God is trying to prevent people knowing the good choice and the right way to go. It says wisdom calls aloud. Now, lifts up her voice, shouts outside, not in some little hidden corner indoors somewhere. She raises her voice, it says, in the open squares, the chief concourses, the gates of the city. So, you know, wisdom is not being hidden from God's people. It is available, and wisdom shouting, really, pay attention. Notice verse 22. This is what wisdom shouts loudly. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. And I think we said some time back, you get simple people, you get scorners, and you get fools. Three different phases of somebody becoming very, very foolish. Turn at my reproof, she says. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. You know, there's still this presenting the information that you need. Because I have called, you refused. Sorry, who refused? You refused. So wisdom was shouting. Wisdom was calling. Wisdom was saying, here's a sensible way to go. But you chose to refuse. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, you would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Well, okay, terror, anguish, destruction, calamity, are these coming because it's the sovereign will of God? Nope. These are coming because this person, these people, refused to heed. They refused to receive, you know, wisdom, instruction, and counsel. They went their own ways. What's happening is not God's sovereign will in their lives. This is the consequence, the outcome of their own decisions, their own choices. Look at verse 28. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of eternal, which is the beginning of knowledge. So, see the choice there. They did not choose the right way, which means they chose the wrong way. You can't, in a sense, not choose. If you choose not to choose, you just made a choice. So there's no such thing as not choosing. And to hear these people did not choose God's way, and therefore they must have chosen the other way. They would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. No matter how much I tried to explain, to teach, to show them the right direction, they would have none of it. They chose not to heed. And it says, verse 31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. So they're not eating the fruit of God's sovereign will. They're just basically eating their own harvest. They've sown some lousy seed, and it's come to pass. They've sown the wind, they're reaping the whirlwind. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, the complacency of fools will destroy them, But whoever listens to me, good choice, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Good choice. But so the calamities here, and the terrors of destruction, that's really because of man's choice, not God's sovereign will coming to pass. Look at Proverbs 4 and beginning in verse 14. Proverbs 4:14, and the whole book of Proverbs, I suppose, you know, is this this choice, the good way, the bad way, the light, the dark, the up, the down, the in, the out. There's all this comparison, this contrast of the right way and the wrong way. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. So there is a path, there is a way which is for the wicked and evil, and it says don't enter that path. Now, God's not going to shove somebody down that path. It's a choice. Some people, regrettably, will choose to go down the path and the way of the evil and wicked. But you and I are not to make that choice. We're to choose otherwise. Probably down to verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines more or ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's the path of the just. The path of the righteous is like the shining sun that shines more and more, the King James says, unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked, is like darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. Two ways. The path of the just that would lead to life eternal, and the way of the wicked that leads to misery, destruction, and death. Now, why is one person on the one road and one personality? Because choice. You know, God doesn't push us down one way against our will. We choose. And really, every day, you and I are choosing. Every day, the world is choosing. People are always choosing. There's no such thing as not making a choice. You just made it by not choosing. Chapter 14 and verse 12. One of the old memory scriptures of yesteryear. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way that looks right, seems right, the way that man normally chooses, but it ends up with death. That's not what God wants, but that's what man chooses. You know, God has given man dominion. He's free to do what he wants, what he thinks is sensible. And what happens today? Well, you get analysts and focus groups and consultants and psychologists and economists and who knows what not, leaders, church leaders, committees set up, lobby groups, and man decides, this looks right to me, this looks like a good way to go, and that's what man chooses. Been doing that for 6,000 years. And according to scripture, the way that seems right to man are the ways of death. You know, God's not pushing man down the way of death. It's man's choice. Man essentially ignores God's revelation, figures things out for himself, decides that, gay marriages and partnerships and gay adoptions, all very well. It's tolerant, it's modern, it's the way of the world. Let's go down that route. Seems right unto me. And it's got the support of, you know, these charities and support of these churches and support of these political leaders. Therefore, it must be right. But its end is the way of death. And when the death happens, that's not God's sovereign will. That's the outcome of man, or men and women, choosing to go the way of the wicked. God's not involved in pushing men down such directions, nor does God tempt in the slightest or entice mankind to go down the way of the wicked. Never. Look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. You know, there are plenty of bad things happening in this world. Spend a few minutes looking at any newspaper or any news reports on Google or Yahoo. I mean, they're full of disasters and calamities and problems and famines and diseases and earthquakes and you name it. Is this God's sovereign will? It's really quite a sort of foolish teaching to have, but it seems very prevalent. Well, mankind is reaping the consequences of his own choices. And you and I are free to choose. And if we want good outcomes, we've got to be very careful about the choices we make. Here in James chapter 1, we see that God's not in the slightest involved in these. It says, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone to commit evil." Never happens. Now, some people teach that. They think God's behind lots of these things. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted or tested or tried, 'Well, it's God who's doing this to me.' God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." But, verse 14, here's where it originates. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed." That's where it starts. It's what we as human beings, natural human beings with naturally hostile attitudes, it's we're drawn away to evil by our own desires and enticed. And potentially, of course, that could be the work of Satan, to sort of identify and recognize in us our particular weaknesses and seek to entice us. Never God, but certainly Satan, if he looks at you long enough, as he studied, Job for a while, Satan can probably identify. He's quite experienced in reading people's, faces and hearing their words. And, Satan's been around several thousand years on the earth. He's probably quite a master at understanding and, body language. Once he identifies in you or in me certain weaknesses, then it says here, this person is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The enticement might be external from Satan, but anyway, verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, mature, brings forth death." Now, is that death and what precedes it God's sovereign will? Of course not. It says here that God's not tempting any such person down any such route. It's our own inner desires, possibly at times played upon by demons, by Satan. But whether it's that or not, once these desires start producing, then it gives birth to sin, and sin, of course, give it long enough. Well, we know that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's God's word. But, carrying on, verse 16, it says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived that God's behind any of this, because it says every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he said, don't say God's tempting me or testing me in this way. Don't say that. Don't be deceived. As far as God's concerned, it's every good gift, every perfect gift you'll see coming from God. So the pulls to go down the wrong way, that's really down to our own inner desires. And it's up to us to choose another way, to choose to resist. Look at Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 4. I quite like Ezekiel 18. It's a bit of a nostalgia in some ways, because years and years and years ago, probably about 1975, I think, the minister in our church at the time spent one entire Bible study, all 1 hour and a bit, purely on Ezekiel 18. Didn't leave it at all. We stayed parked on this chapter for 1 hour and 5, 10, 15 minutes, whatever it was at the time. Seemed a wee bit overly intense then, but the benefit is that it's a chapter that sort of sticks with me, and I always find it quite helpful to look back at it, because there's a lot here. But we're going to look at a few bits. Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. We probably all came across that years ago, looking at, does man have an immortal soul? And then you read these verses, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ooh, in that case, you can't have an immortal soul, can you? Because it says the soul who sins shall die. We've all been through that. But it's true, the soul who sins shall die. So would that be God's sovereign will that people sin and die? Obviously not. That's because the sinner has chosen to sin and therefore dies. It's not God's sovereign will that people sin and die. Just regrettably, that's what people choose to do. Dropping down to verse 20. Again, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. It's not, you know, passed down in that sense. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Each gets his own. Verse 21. If the wicked man, or if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So, who decides the outcome, in other words? Who decides whether he'll live or die? Well, the person. If a wicked person turns, repents, chooses God's way, he shall not die. And it's not, in a sense, God that's going to decide the outcome. It's the person. God has no predetermined sovereign will that steamrollers over this person. It's going to be their choice. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God says, I have no pleasure in wicked people dying. Not at all. It's not something I want. It's not my will. It's not my sovereign will. It's not any of my will. I don't want it. I want them to turn and I want them to live. Does it always happen? No. Because it's the choice of the person. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So, who decides the outcome? Well, you do. I do. The man does. The woman does. It's our choice whether to go God's way, path of the just, or to go the other way, the way of the wicked. That's our choice. It's not some overriding will of God. God's desire is that we choose his way, but we have that choice. Again, verse 27, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Obviously, it requires God to ultimately convert us into spirit being, but the point is that God has to respond to what we choose to do. Dropping down to verse 31, God summarizes, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Why, or why? He's talking now more to the nation than individually. He says, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why are you choosing to die? Why are you choosing to die? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So, do you know what God's will is? Yes, turn and live. What's God's desire? Turn and live. What does God want? Turn and live. What does God see? You're choosing to die. Why, oh why, oh why, oh Israel, are you choosing to die? Why won't you choose to live? turn, please, turn. Did they? Nope. They died. Captivity, problems, we can see that in the New Testament, Matthew 23. It's a very similar sort of plaintive plea from God to his people. Matthew 23 and verse 37. And people just, I don't know why, think that everything God wants just happens. And that nothing can happen that God doesn't want. That's not true. You know, God has given this earth to mankind. We have enormous freedom as human beings in what we choose to do or not to do. And at least for now, I guess God's given us 6,000 years in that sense, or thereabouts. There comes a time, of course, when the rules change, hopefully fairly soon. But for now, we're in Matthew 23, looking at God's desire that people would choose life, but so very sad that people will choose death, and God doesn't therefore get what he wants. Verse 37, Jesus, of course, getting towards the end of his physical days on the earth, arriving at Jerusalem for his final few days, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." And then notice, you can almost imagine that Jesus might have tears in his eyes at this point. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So I would imagine if you'd been there at the time, you'd have heard the sadness in Jesus' voice. "How often in past centuries did I wish to gather your children together, just like a mother hen protects her little chickens? That's what I wanted to do. That was my desire. I reached out my hands to do that. But you were not willing. You did not choose to respond." That's the sort of sentiment that we saw there in Ezekiel 18. "Why will you die? Why are you choosing to die, O Israel? That is not my will for you." And here Jesus said, "You were never willing to respond to me. All the times I wanted to protect you and look after you like a hen over its little chickens, but you were never willing. You wouldn't make that choice." And, the consequences were grim. Josephus, who sort of lived in these days and actually was a witness of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem around about 69-70 AD, Josephus said, there was famine in the city, there was starvation, disease. Of course, ultimately, the Roman soldiers managed to break through and slaughter, according to Josephus, about 1.1 million people died in 70 AD. Well, the world was a lot smaller then. 1.1 million today would be a stupendous number of deaths. So as a proportion of those living at the time, 1.1 million is probably equivalent today to, 10 million, 20 million? We're talking of massive destruction. And Jesus saw it coming. He said there in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Why did God allow that? He's all powerful. He could have prevented it. It must be his will. No, it wasn't God's will. God's will was repentance and gathering them under his protection like a mother hen her chickens. That was God's will, but they wouldn't do their part. God's not the problem. God and his word are the solution. God has done his part. It's up to us to choose. And life is filled with choices. You've made some today already, as I have. Little choices, whether to have one egg or two eggs, whether to get up early or roll over for another half hour, whether to brush your teeth or not, whether to, kick the dog, swear at your wife. All those things happen all the day long. Choices, 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 choices. That's the thing that separates us so much from the animals, that we just have, our lives are full of choices. And God's will not come to pass unless we choose to cooperate. It doesn't happen just because it's God's will. Look at 2 Peter chapter Second Peter chapter 1. Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So just reading that part, we can see that God has, that would be past tense, has given to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. So that sounds quite good. God, who is all-powerful, has given to you and to me everything that's relevant to life and godliness. Carrying on, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, past tense again, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Does that mean we enjoy it all? No. But God's done his part. He has provided it. But we have to cooperate. We have to choose. It doesn't happen just automatically. Just because we get baptized doesn't mean it just happens. Just because we read a chapter a day of the Bible doesn't mean it just happens. Just because we claim to be in God's one true church doesn't mean it happens. We have to make the choices consistently. The right choice, the right choice, the right choice. But God's done his part. You know, God has a will. He wants us to enjoy the very best. Therefore, he has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. That's his part. But you and I have got to choose. Because it won't just happen because it's God's will. God has a part, and we have a part. Our part is to choose. Look at Galatians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 7, familiar scriptures, well, I guess actually all these are. Galatians 6 and beginning in verse 7. Do not be deceived, you know, don't be fooled. You know, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's fairly obvious, you would think. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So there's a choice there, isn't there? That's choosing. You either choose to sow to your flesh, or you may choose to sow to your Spirit. That won't just happen sort of randomly or automatically. It'll be a choice. And what Paul says here is, don't be silly, folk. You know, if you want a certain harvest, certain outcome, be careful what you sow. Be careful what you choose to sow. Because if you sow to your flesh, if that's the choice you make, you will of the flesh reap decay, misery, corruption, death. But if you choose to sow to your Spirit, then you will reap ultimately everlasting life. And verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's a time element here. For he says, you will reap. But of course, actually, if you sow to your flesh, you're not going to want to reap that harvest. But actually, don't be deceived. That is precisely the harvest you are going to get. God's not fooled either. You don't sow apples and end up with pears. You get precisely what you sow. So if you want a different outcome, choose to sow something different. There's an old saying, isn't it, about somebody who wants something different but keeps on doing the same thing again and again is suffering from insanity. It's just insane to think that you get a different output by doing the same things as you did before. You have to change, which make a different choice. If you were sowing potatoes, and every harvest time you get lots of potatoes, that's absolutely fine, that's scriptural. You get what you sow, you reap what you sow. But if you do it after a while, I'll tell you what, I'm absolutely fed up with potatoes. You know, I've had potatoes, and I'm sick of them. I want to enjoy carrots from now on. And you thought, I'm going to have carrots next time. Next harvest, I'm going to have carrots. And you keep on sowing potatoes, but you're looking forward to your carrots. And as harvest approaches, you tell all your neighbors and friends, come around for a carrot party. We're going to have carrots galore. We're going to have carrot juice and carrot pie and, baked carrots and boiled carrots and roasted carrots. And looking forward to my carrots. So I'm so cheesed off with potatoes. So glorious carrots. But if you'd sowed potatoes, guess what? All the willingness and all the desire and all the hunger and all the words you spoke and all the confessions over your fields will produce precisely what you sowed. Potatoes. It's a law. And you and I have to, therefore, choose. If we want certain outcomes, we have to choose what to sow. You and I determine the outcome. It's not God's sovereign will that we have these blessings or these curses. God set up machinery, but you and I have to choose. It's what you and I make of it. Now, we're not alone, of course. If we make choices, then God's there to back us up. He's given us his word to educate us. He's given us his spirit to empower us. Jesus Christ watches over us. So there's plenty of help available, but fundamentally, you and I must choose. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's not that we're self-made in that sense, but the decision is our decision. And then, of course, God can easily back up our decisions. We give him something to work with. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You know, God is working with his people. We should find it more natural to choose the right way, because God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I mean, ultimately, if we've been around God's way long enough, it should be quite natural for us to choose the right way more consistently, because that's just the way we want to go. That's the effect of, you know, God's Spirit working in us over time. But guess what? The decision is still ours. We can choose to yield to God, or we can choose to resist. Now, God will gently lead us. He'll never force us. And whether we choose to respond positively to God's leading and prompting, to cooperate, to choose his way, or to resist, or I guess more often just to choose to ignore. Probably most of us don't actively, knowingly resist God, but I guess it might be very easy to just sort of tune out God's ways, because we've got other more interesting and enjoyable things to do. And we'll have a harvest which is what you'd expect. You know, God's will just does not happen just because it's his will. People, as I've said before, think God's sovereign will always happens. Everything that takes place, anytime, anywhere, must be God's sovereign will. That is not biblical. You know, mankind, God's people, you and I can actually limit what God can do. He may want to do something, and he can't, because we get in the way. Look at Psalms 78. Psalms 78, and starting in verse 40. Psalm 78 is quite a long psalm, all about ancient Israel and their adventures after they escaped from Egypt, with Moses going through the Red Sea into the wilderness, all that sort of time. And so the psalmist is recounting, excuse me, all those days and what took place. Picking up the story in verse 40, he says, and you'll recognize this, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. Yes, amen, plenty of that. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. The people actually put limits on the God of Israel. Some modern translations say provoked, you know, the God of Israel. That's sort of true in a sense. God provoked by the fact they limited him. That word limited only appears three times in the Old Testament, but its root is all about setting a mark or a boundary or a limitation. And so what these people did was, and ancient Israel did, was they limited the Holy One of Israel. In their eyes, God couldn't do certain things. He didn't have the power. And they had no faith. And it was their unbelief that limited what God could do sort of for them. You know the story. God wanted to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to enjoy long lives with wine and song and large families and beautiful views. And what happened? Did God get his will? Well, not for that generation, because they all ended up dying in the wilderness. All, whatever, 1.5, 2, 3 million. Pretty grim. God did not get his will. His sovereign will, if there is such a thing, would be to bring them in. But he couldn't, because he required their cooperation. And it says here, verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They put boundaries around him in their mind that he's not good enough to do that, he can't do that, he's not able. And of course, absent the faith, with that high level of unbelief, God couldn't respond. Verse 42, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. Forgetful or what, but they limited the God of Israel. Their choice. Wasn't God's will that they died in the wilderness? Wasn't God's will that they limited him? He was ready, able, and willing, but they put a limit on him. You know, they affected what God can do. Likewise, in the New Testament, look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. So it's wrong to think that God can just go and do what he wants anytime he wants. He has limitations. His people limit him at times. And of course he's limited in a sense, I look at it this way, by his own word. God has to comply with his own word, because he's a man of his word, but he's a being of his word. If he says something, that's what's going to happen. And God's going to comply with his own word, so he can't go beyond his own word. Looking at Mark 6, and this is Jesus coming into his own hometown where he grew up, of Nazareth, and preaching to them. And of course they essentially didn't respond very well. They just couldn't go over the fact that, hang on, this is Jesus. We know him. He grew up here. We know his brothers and his sisters and his mother and so on. Ridiculous. He can't be the Messiah. And so, cutting into the story, verse 5, now Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So these people limited the Lord Jesus Christ. Other places Jesus went, he did some really mighty wonders. You know, cleansing leprosy, giving sight to the blind, raising up people who had been crippled from birth, raising the dead. But here he could not, doesn't say he would not, he could not do it here, except he laid his hands on a few sick people. A few, was that 4, 6, 8, don't know, but a very few people had hands laid on. Some sick people obviously responded, but hardly any. Not like in most places where Jesus healed multitudes. Everybody who came to him was healed, and he did mighty wonders that caused consternation, and people buzzed and picked up their cell phones and phoned their neighbors, because come and see what's happening here. But Nazareth, not much, because they limited the Lord Jesus. He could not do what he wanted to do. I'm sure Jesus was as keen to perform miracles and good things for his own hometown people as anywhere else. He's no respecter of persons. He wouldn't do any more for them, I guess. But he certainly wouldn't want to do any less for them. But he couldn't. They put a limit on him. Their unbelief limited what Jesus could do. So we can limit God. We can affect his will in many ways. You know, when things go wrong, calamities in our lives, you know, major disappointments, people often point the finger in some way at God. They tend to like to blame God for what happens adversely in their lives or communities. Sometimes not exactly as blunt as saying, "Oh God, you did this, yeah, boo to you," because people realize that's probably not terribly wise. But expressions like, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? Now that expression I've heard, I think I've probably actually used it in the times past. Well, why do you let this happen to our company, our town, our city, our economy, our church even? Well, no point blaming God, because what God wants doesn't always happen, because you and I have so much influence on the matter. Look at Proverbs 19 verse 3. God's done his part, but if you and I choose to ignore, to resist, or to go our own way, well, the consequences are predictable, but no point in blaming God for it. Proverbs 19 verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and then his heart frets against the Lord. Translation's a bit awkward there. One translation says his heart rages against the Lord. It's quite strong. In other words, the foolishness of a man, his own poor choices, his own unwise choices, twist or corrupt his way. And then what he does is, in his heart, if not in his words, actually holds God to blame. God, you could have stopped this. God, you could have told me not to take this job. God, you could have told me not to marry that woman. God, you could have... Right? So I'm just saying, oops, I think I was foolish. I think I blew it. I think I didn't take the time. I think I didn't, actually, to be fair, really, I sort of suspected I wasn't quite doing the best thing here, but I sort of wanted a convenient answer. Therefore, dear me, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. But it's so easy to actually blame somebody else. I mean, men blame their wives, wives blame their husbands. And most of us blame God at times, either explicitly or sometimes deep down. In another translation of this verse, the Good News Bible says, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord. Well, pointless, because God's not the one who has the problems. And so it's so easy for us to say, well, it's nothing to do with me. This outcome is not my responsibility. Well, God's in charge. Or... make it religious. Well, of course, you know, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Amen. And actually, what we're looking at is not God's sovereign will, but just the outcome of our own choices. And if I look at my life now, or you choose to look at your life as it is today, yesterday and tomorrow, well, we are reaping the harvests of previous seeds we've sown, previous decisions we've made, previous choices we've made in the last 3 months, last 3 years, the last 33 years. What have we been consistently sowing? You know, is what we've got the precise harvest that we've been sowing? Yes. We don't like the harvest. We've got to think about choosing to sow a different seed rather than sort of blaming God as working out some strange sovereign will in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This question of making the right choice is fundamental. And if we don't think about it and make wise choices, then we are by default making either random choices or making downright stupid choices. But it's our responsibility to make good choices, get information we need and make a good choice. I'm not saying it's always easy, because sometimes the choice we make is the convenient choice, the easy choice, the lazy choice, the unthinking choice. And I know that for a fact, because that's what I do from time to time. But that's not actually the best choice. So here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Something for you to do, says Paul. Something for you and me to do today. It's up to us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. God doesn't come and grab us and sort of break our neck and toss us in a fire. It's up to you and me to choose to present our bodies. But verse 2, do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, lo and behold, a choice. Will we be conformed to this world and its age, or will we be transformed by renewing our mind as per God's word? A choice. Whose choice? Oh, your choice and my choice. God's telling us what to do. He says, oh, don't be conformed to the world. Don't accept its values, its standards, live its way. Don't do that. Renew your mind. Look into my word. Find out my values and standards and start to make those yours. Renew your mind. Be transformed. But you have to choose. It doesn't just happen because you claim to be in God's one and only true church. There is a choose, and if we don't choose, well, guess what? We have chosen to be conformed to the world, and that will result in a poor outcome, which is not God's will. It's just us receiving the harvest of what we sow. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Two more scriptures, both in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. I don't know if some people think because they get baptized, that's it, I'm baptized now, I'm on this different road, and I'll just coast, I'll end up in God's kingdom because things will automatically work out. No. Choice. You and I have got to choose. There is no sovereign will of God which impacts everything that happens in our lives and our neighbours' lives and our street and our town. And what we see around us is the consequences of man's choices. God's given the earth to man. Mankind is to have dominion over it. And we can see just how wise man's dominion has been. You know, pretty pathetic. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 13, Jesus, red letters, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So what do we say there? Two ways. Path of the just, way of the wicked. What does that mean? That means there's a choice. You can enter by the narrow gate, or you can enter by the broad gate. Both are available. You can choose either. Whose choice is it? Your choice. My choice. What does Jesus say, by the way? He says, oh, choose the narrow gate, because it leads to life. So choose that gate, says Jesus. Choose the good way. Choose the way of life and blessing. Choose that way, people. That's what he says. Choose the narrow gate. You won't find too many folk going that way, by the way. He says, few find that way, so don't expect a huge amount of company on that road, but choose it. Don't, by the way, choose the broad way. Don't be a broad-minded in that sense, because if you choose to go the broad way, you'll find lots of company. I mean, oh, party time. Unfortunately, said Jesus, at the end of that path, there's destruction. And so therefore, and it should be fairly obvious, who decides the outcome? You and I do. Our choice. And if you end up with destruction, was that God's sovereign will in your life? Of course not. That's the consequence of having chosen the way that Jesus says, don't choose. But Jesus says, look, don't choose to go that way, and we choose to go that way. We end up with a horrible outcome, and we can't blame God for that. We can't say, well, it's just God's will for me to experience all this suffering and anguish and pain, because no. If we've chosen to go the wrong way of living, not just having a selection of doctrines that we believe are correct, we're talking here about a way of life that affects us all through the day and through the night, day after day, week after week. If we choose the broad way, we can expect quite a bit of company, but at the end of it, destruction. God's word is given to us to instruct us, so we're not ignorant of the right way from the wrong way. God wants us to make good choices that lead to life. But we have to choose. God doesn't choose for us. That's not part of the deal. He will work in us to help us have that desire and tendency to go the right way, but we can always snub him and ignore it. But he has given to us his word for our benefit. But in Matthew 7, look at verse 24. The question of what sort of foundation you build your house on. Verse 24, therefore, says Jesus, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. So there's two things there. Got to hear the sayings of Jesus, or let's expand that. Let's say hear God's word generally and does it. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And what is the rock? It's the hearing and the doing. It's the picture Jesus is painting here. Now, the man who comes to Jesus, hears his sayings, and does them, makes those right choices, hears the word, and understands the word, makes the right choices, in other words, does what the word says, that man has built his life on a rock, and when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat on that man's life, that woman's life, secure. But, verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Now that could easily encompass quite a few of God's people, because of all people, God's people hear these sayings. Many of God's people tune in to messages and hear. So there's a slight danger. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, doesn't make those choices, doesn't cooperate, will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. Oops, and more than that, and great was its fall. Here's a life that ends in ultimate disaster. Now, what causes the collapse and the destruction, the loss of life, the property damage, the calamities? The storm? The flood? The winds? No, because the first house survived happily and secure. It wasn't the floods that destroyed the house. It wasn't the wind. It wasn't the storm or the rain. That came in both properties. Property number one, no problem. Stable, secure, established. Property two, great was its collapse. What was the difference? The choice of the man. Would he hear and do, or just hear only? It was the foundation that made the one secure and the next one flimsy and vulnerable and fall down. So it's not God's will that our house suffers loss and destruction. That's going to be the effect of our choice. Up to you, up to me, whether we choose to hear and do. If we do, we're secure. If we don't, our lives can end up in disaster, and that was not God's will, of course. That was our choice. So let's just summarize in a minute or two. thinking back now, just a momentary strange sound there, summarizing quickly. Not everything that happens in our lives or people's lives on earth is to do with God's sovereign will. You know, God is sovereign, that's for sure. He is a king and a monarch. But, you know, his will, if I can express it this way, is to become familiar with his word, to make right choices, to cooperate with him, and to enjoy the very best in our lives. That is God's will, but God is very dependent on you and I doing our part, responding to him, and as Jesus said there, coming to Jesus, hearing his word, and doing it. That's your choice, and that's my choice. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.